Well, good morning, Grace Life. It is such a joy to be here with you this morning again to open God's Word. I'm so excited. I'm so excited about what we're going to be learning this morning and to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So feel free to turn in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. And I'm going to begin by reading our text. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help and grace now that you would be with your servant, that as I speak, that you would help me. That you would help me as I proclaim your truth, that the people would be benefited, that we'd all be mutually benefited by what you have for us, by what you have for us this morning, and that we would live it out so that you might receive honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Last time, Marco helpfully pointed out how our present section in 1 Thessalonians is about how to live well in the Christian race, particularly in the church. And if you remember, the emphasis was on the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. And because our text today is about how Christians must respond in light of various struggling believers for the church to grow spiritually, I wanted to begin with an extended illustration, really a kind of a roadmap to our text. And as I prepared for this sermon, I noticed that there are four kinds of struggling believers that we will be talking about this morning. And this drew me back again to my cross-country running days. I can't stay away from these illustrations, but these were the days when I ran many miles to train for the grueling long-distance race, and I remember the days when our team would head out for a six-mile run in 100-degree weather with the goal of pushing ourselves to the limit. And there was nobody to help us except our fellow teammates, because who wants to be going that long in that heat? And boy, do we need each other during those long runs. And there were various groups of struggling teammates that required our attention depending on the situation. And these four groups of struggling teammates were so similar to those in our text that I wanted to use this illustration to parallel the struggling believers Paul is talking about in the church in our text. And so there were four struggling groups of runners that needed to be identified so that they could be properly responded to for the benefit of the runner and for the benefit of the team. The first group of runners were those who would often do their own thing, pulling in different directions, even at the expense of the team. They were the unruly ones. Their fringe mentality and contrarian attitude would often hinder team unity and momentum. They were not easy to deal with and would sometimes be on the verge of even being removed from the team, depending on how they received the admonition. We needed to admonish them so that they would stop going against the grain, so they would stop pushing the boundaries, stop pulling away from the team, and they would come back into alignment with the rules and the team goals. Now, the second group of runners were the faint-hearted runners. They were regularly afraid, and therefore they would just coast. They would just stay safe, and they would not run in a way that was necessary to win. They were too scared to push forward because they lacked the necessary confidence and courage to push themselves to the next level because it was too risky. Their complacent routine was driven by an inordinate desire for comfort in them. And so these faint-hearted runners, they needed our encouragement. We had to remind them that their body can take it and that if they don't push harder, they won't get stronger. We needed to remind them that running is a mental game, and if they don't strengthen their thinking, the whole team will suffer. And so they needed our encouragement. But there was a third group of runners. They were the weak runners. These runners did not live disciplined lives in taking care of themselves. Or sometimes they were even new runners. They were not hydrated or well nourished, and they didn't get enough sleep that was necessary so that they could focus on their training, so that they could excel. They would often start the race not feeling 100%. They'd feel subpar, and they would regularly lose focus because of that. And they would often lose sight of what was important, and they would actually make bad decisions at the expense of the team. Sometimes this would lead to them disobeying the coach by finding ways to take a shortcut during the training because they were so tired because of their lack of sleep and nutrition. Or they would just start walking during the race or even sitting on the side of the race course. Or they would miss races because they lost sight of the priority or they were just unprepared. They were not planning to sin in this way, but their sin struggles would weigh down the whole team, which caused the coach to consider removing them from the team. We needed to help these weak runners. They needed us to help them to get off the ground and to continue to move forward. And they often didn't feel well. And so they needed us to pat them on the back, if you were, and to run alongside them to encourage them to pick up the pace and to remember the prize. Teammates would help them work out more regimented eating and sleeping plans so that they would learn to be more disciplined and motivated. And all of this, right, with the end goal to help them stop making catastrophic decisions lest the team lose and they be removed. They needed help to get up. They needed help to move forward. And then there's the fourth group of runners. We could call them the malicious runners. They would do evil things to us, even though they were on the same team. They would so lose sight of the purpose of our team unity, which was to win, that they would do and say evil things to other teammates, often because of some personal offense. The offense would be often towards the teammates trying to help them because they fit into one of those three groups that I just mentioned. Those who were trying to help would end up getting the backlash of those who didn't want to hear it, and they would do evil against them. Rather than appreciating the help of the good teammates, the struggling teammates, they saw the correction, encouragement, they saw this as something that was negative, not something that was beneficial. Now, think about this scenario during a race. Imagine this. Imagine the kind of temptation you would encounter if a teammate puts you down during a race or if they even cut you off. They're your teammate. What would the temptation be? The temptation might be to say something evil back, or the temptation might be to return evil back to them by cutting them off or doing something similar. But the more mature runner wouldn't do this. The more mature runner, what would they do? They would not repay evil for evil, but they would do good to their teammates. They would speak kind and helpful words for the benefit of the malicious teammate and for the benefit of the team. And do you know what? These four groups of runners, although varying in degree and frequency, they were always present on the team. And do you know what that meant for the team? It meant that we regularly needed to be helping them, even though it was tiring and sometimes seemingly futile. Sometimes it seemed as though nothing would change. And it's never fun to have conflict with those who are angry at you and doing you harm, is it? And so what did we need? In light of all of it, all the complaining, all the fringe behavior, all the fearfulness, all the cowardice, the undisciplined behavior, and all the evil speaking, we needed to be patient with them. We needed to be patient. And in all of this, the team had to always seek the good of their fellow teammates, even if it was hard. They must always be willing to seek what is good for them and even for their opponents, those on the other team. The noble racer must always consider what is best for those around him. And last, we had to remember something very important. We had to make sure that everything we did for them was for their benefit, their good. Now, when encountering these kinds of struggling runners, it was vital that we responded properly so that they would grow out of their struggle and get back into the race. And it's not so different in the church, is it? As Paul mentions in our text, we have the unruly who need admonition, the faint-hearted who need encouragement, the weak who need help, the malicious who need us to not respond in kind. And in dealing with these groups, we needed to be patient in the Christian life. And in all situations and in everything, we need to do good, not just to one another, but even to those outside the church. And as we consider these different kinds of struggling believers in the church, we must know how to respond to them, how to respond to these four groups. We must know how to respond to benefit them so that they can walk in a manner worthy of God. And so in verses 14 and 15, we will see six vital responses for struggling believers. Six vital responses for struggling believers that, when practiced, will produce health in the church and help us to walk in a worthy manner. And even though they're probably pretty clear, I'm going to mention them one more time. Admonish the unruly is the first one. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Don't repay evil. Be patient with everyone. Seek what is good for all. As you can see, these points flow straight from our text. The only difference is that I switched the order from point 4 and 5. And I think it's important for us to note that we can all find ourselves to one extent or another in one of these four categories of problem people. So these responses, they apply not only to us helping others, but to helping ourselves. And so I just wanted to mention that lest any of us become so focused on helping others, which is part of the thrust of the text, that we don't look at our own selves. That could be a problem here. And as we prepare to look at our first response to admonish the unruly, notice the first phrase of our passage. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "And we urge you, brothers." Paul begins by urging them to follow his instruction. This verb, parakaleo, communicates the sense of coming beside a struggling believer. And this makes sense given the different kinds of struggling believers that are in the passage. These different groups needed others to come alongside them with a proper response. Now, this kind of coming alongside requires a close and an ongoing relationship. Paul's urging is not just a detached command from an apostle. It's a heartfelt plea by Paul for the Thessalonians to respond in these vital ways toward different problem groups. These different problem groups in the body. And so to urge, it also conveys earnestness. Paul is eager to see the Thessalonians live out these commands because he's eager to see the church grow in Christ-likeness. And this isn't just a command for the spiritually elite or for the whole, but it's for the whole body of Christ. We see this when Paul uses brothers. Paul wants the whole church, all the brothers, to be involved in helping one another in these ways, not just the pastors or the spiritually mature. And that applies for us in this room today, doesn't it? Paul wants all of us to be involved in the hard work of discipleship and fellowship as we try to help one another, particularly in these ways. We need to be mindful of this grace life. We need to make sure that we are interested and concerned in living out these commands, and that our interest in living out these six responses, that we are as interested as the Apostle Paul would have us to be. He is very interested in the Thessalonians doing this. If it mattered to Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then it should matter to us this morning, shouldn't it? So what does it mean? What does it mean to be unruly? That's our first response. Well, remember the first group of runners. The unruly one is the one who does their own thing. They're the rebels. They're those who pull in a different direction. They have a fringe mentality. They go contrary to what is right and helpful. They are difficult to deal with. And so they need us to respond with admonition so that they will stop going against the grain, so that they will stop pushing the boundaries, stop pulling away, and so that they will come back in alignment with what is right and helpful. And it's interesting that just one verse prior in verse 13, we see Paul commanding the Thessalonians to esteem their leaders very highly for their work. Remember what it says? It says they labor among the sheep. They admonish the sheep, and they strive to help them grow in Christ. And the unruly sheep, they would have been resistant to that leadership. They would have been out of step with the direction of the elders. They would have been like the unruly sheep in Hebrews 13, 17, or at least what that would look like. Hebrews 13, 17, which says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." It's a burden to loving leaders when sheep are unruly. It causes them to groan inside because of their love toward these stubborn sheep. And when we see Christians, we're not the leaders, when we as Christians, right? When we see Christians acting this way, what is our temptation? What are we tempted to do? The temptation is to do nothing. To do nothing. Just to simply stand back and to watch. It's to wait for the other guy to deal with it. He's going to deal with the problem. Or it's to justify the failure to engage by claiming that the person won't listen anyway, though he didn't even try. Or we assume that they'll just change on their own. But what does the text call for? What does Paul tell us to do? He says that we must admonish the unruly. To admonish is to help a person see the folly of their way. It's to help him see the risk that he's taking by the direction that he's going. It's a warning coming from a concerned brother or a sister in Christ. So what does it look like to warn other believers or to admonish them? Well, some are tempted to think that admonishment is a strong, cold, heartless warning, as if it's a whip to just drive sense into somebody. But that isn't the case. The heart of admonishment is different than this. Notice some of the different facets of biblical admonishment found in the passages I'm going to look at here briefly. First, we see that admonishment is with tears. Acts 20:31. And I'm just going to go through these passages. So you may just want to listen or just jot them down. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Admonishment is not heartless. It flows from a heart of compassion. And Paul, when recounting his ministry to the Ephesians in Acts 20:31, he reminded them that he admonished each one, how? With tears. That's what we're being reminded of as we look at that account. When you really love someone, what happens? Your heart breaks for them. It breaks for them when they're in trouble. And if we would tear up to see a little child kidnapped from her mother's hands, how much more should we have a soft heart when we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ tripped up by false doctrine and sinful living? It's far too easy for us to become cold and desensitized when we're admonishing others. We can be like the unruly a little bit in our admonishment, correcting in a judgmental way, a critical way, a cold way, a self-righteous way. And it's hard to mourn over the spiritual state of Christians if you have no meaningful relationship with them. You have to live life together, intimately, regularly, and openly, to understand the kind of deep love that Paul had when he admonished the Ephesians. But second, admonishment flows from a heart full of goodness and knowledge. Romans 15, 14 says this: "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another." If we are to be prepared to faithfully admonish others, we must be filled with goodness and knowledge. Goodness speaks of us living uprightly, living holy lives. It's to love what is right and hate what is evil. It's to be filled with goodness. And this would mean, if we're filled with goodness, this would mean that our admonishment, it would come from a morally upright heart. And it would mean that we're keeping a clean conscience before God because we're regularly repenting of our sins. Now, knowledge is to understand God's word and to have it hidden in our hearts. It's to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's found in the one who loves God's word. So to be filled with knowledge means that our admonishment, it flows from understanding and loving biblical truth. So let me ask you, how often do you examine your heart, your life, your love for the truth prior to admonishing someone? You see, Grace Life, it's far too easy for us to admonish others for the speck in their eye when we have a huge log in our own eye. So we need to be mindful of that. Third, admonishment is contrary to shaming someone. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. See, sometimes we're afraid to admonish because we know that it might shame or embarrass the other person. We want to do it, but we make excuses. We make excuses. We think that, oh, it might not be that big of a deal, or maybe it'll go away. But Grace Life, let's not reason this way, okay? Let's not reason this way. What's worse than the shame that comes through admonishment is the shame that comes when we realize that we didn't live our lives in a way to honor Christ. That's more shameful than the admonishment you get temporarily. Or when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ with a saved soul, but surprised to find out that all the works of our life are burned away. Obviously, that applies to us, but even when we're considering our brothers, we don't want that for them. We want them to live a life full of love for Christ and obedience. Biblical admonishment, it may sometimes bring shame, but it's not with the intent to shame. That's not the intention if it's biblical admonishment. Fourth, admonishment is not for an enemy, but it's for a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. That's who admonishment is for. It's for your brother. It's especially for those inside the church family. It might feel like the person is bringing admonishment like they're not your brother. It might feel like they're against you. And I'm sure you felt that way before, right? But according to Scripture, it's not hostile. Biblical admonishment flows from brotherly love, and it's our responsibility to see that it's that's the case. And it's our responsibility to also receive it. So if you see your unruly brother out of step with Scripture, admonish him. And if you're the one out of step, even if you don't think you are at that moment, receive it. Receive that loving admonition and then pray about it. And then ask others who aren't afraid to tell you the truth. Ask if they see the same thing in you. So let me ask you, why are we so reluctant to bring admonishment to our brothers and sisters in Christ? What's wrong with us? How can we allow them to go against God and say nothing? Do you know what it is? It's because of a lack of love for them. It's because of a lack of love for them. We love ourselves at times more than we love others. And in those moments, when we love ourselves more than others, guess what? We're also not loving God. And the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Let me give you an illustration of this. At our church's abortion clinic outreach, our team engages with women and those accompanying the women. And they engage them on a weekly basis. And it's not an easy ministry. We're yelled at, cursed at, and sometimes threatened by those who don't like what we're doing. And it can be tiring because of the burden and the sadness. It can be intimidating because of the anger toward us. And it's often inconvenient because it takes time out of our day. And there are times when it can be tempting to quit, but there's one compelling and unshakable reason that our team keeps going. And you know what it is? It's because of love. Love for the women, love for the babies, love for the workers at the abortion clinic, and love for the Lord. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If losing our life is the greatest display of love for one another, how can we not be willing to suffer a lesser persecution than losing our own life? A lesser persecution like pleading for the lives of those little babies at the abortion clinic, or like calling the women and the workers at the clinic to faith and repentance to escape the clutches of hell. You see, Grace Life, it's no different for us in the church, is it? How can we sit silently, quietly watching our brothers and sisters as they continue to rebel against the Savior? If we love them, we cannot sit back and we cannot just watch. If we love them, our hearts will break and we will admonish them. So let's do that. Fifth, the goal of admonishment is Christ-likeness. Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Let's remember the goal of admonishment, which is sanctification. To see Christ's likeness formed in one another for the sake of our Lord and for his glory. I mean, isn't this the ultimate motivation, Grace Life? Isn't this what's best? To be like Christ? What a noble end. What a complete reward. What a worthy cause. Let's succeed in this. Let's succeed. Let's love brothers through biblical loving admonition, being in their lives continually, consistently, faithfully. Now, we've seen our first response, which is to admonish the unruly, but now we have the second response, which is to encourage the faint-hearted, encourage the faint-hearted. In order to know how to respond to the faint-hearted, to encourage them, we must first understand who the faint-hearted are. So what does it mean to be faint-hearted? The faint-hearted are those who struggle with courage and boldness. They are those who are paralyzed by circumstances such as trials, because of their fear. When trials and persecutions arise, doubts set in and they become troubled and anxious. They like things to stay the same so that they stay safe and avoid risk, even if it costs them. They're not on the fringes, like the unruly brother, because they are in the midst of the group. They're too afraid to be on the fringes. They're too afraid to move past status quo. Fear is very present in them. Here are some characteristics of the faint-hearted believer so that we can identify them and then respond appropriately. They're afraid of change because of potential future problems. Unwilling to take chances, like maybe a husband who's afraid to confront the sin in his wife because he's worried she's going to get angry. Or unwillingness to confront a good friend for fear of losing that friendship. Or being afraid of future trials like losing a job or not being able to provide. It's not trusting that God knows best. Or caving into peer pressure, like going along with the sinful direction of a boss where you know you're participating in sin, but because of fear of consequences, you just go along with it anyway. Because it's hard. And there's concern, there's risk. Not confronting a friend group for talking about unwholesome things in your presence. So rather than confronting them or leaving that group, you just sit there and just participate. So what's the solution? What's the solution when a sheep is faint-hearted? And you know what the answer is in the text? To encourage them, to encourage them. Those who are courageous must encourage those who are fearful. To encourage means to come alongside them and to speak encouraging words in this context. It's while they're on the path of difficulty, feeling faint-hearted, then we must stay with them, speaking the truth to them. We must point them to Christ. We must remind them of the forgiveness of God in salvation, of the gospel. We must remind them of the favor of God. In other words, the blessings of God, you know, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places where fullness of joy comes from. It's in the presence of God, Psalm 16:11. We got to remind them of the promises of God that we will be able to enter into that joy. As I mentioned, Psalm 16:11, the joy of your master, or that Jesus will reward us for faithfully suffering, Revelation 2:10. We remind them of the power of God, the ability to help. God is able to help, Grace Life. Remind them of that. Remember that. God is able to help. I know we talk about the omnipotence of God, but we have to spot it. We have to spot it in the faint-hearted believer and help them. Help them. And remind them that God can do everything. There's nothing he can't do. Jeremiah 32:17. We have to remind them of the preservation of God, that he keeps us and he raises us up at the last day. And the position of God. He is the king of the universe. There is no king but God. He's the ultimate king. All kings bow to him. Psalm 95:3. We remind them of the provision of God. Matthew 6:26. He feeds the sparrows. How much more will he care for you? And remind them of the plan of God to sanctify us in trials. All things work together to conform us to the image of Christ. All things work together for our good, right? To be conformed, Romans 8:28-29. And so when you see a brother faint-hearted, needing the courage necessary to do what's right, encourage him with the truth. Encourage him in the right direction. Let me give you another illustration from the abortion clinic outreach. There was a man who brought a woman up to have an abortion. He professed to be a Christian, but he brought the woman up anyway. He was a little bit faint-hearted. When he came back down, our team spoke with him and talked about the seriousness of the situation and how he was enabling sin. He tried to make excuses, but they pleaded with him and persuaded him from Scripture. And after encouraging him in the Scripture, guess what? His attitude changed. And you know what he did? He went back upstairs into the clinic and he brought the woman down from the clinic. Do you see what happened? Rather than being concerned with his reputation or making the woman angry, he did the right thing. He changed the original plan. They had planned to go there, put the plan together. He probably was trying to encourage that girl. And he reversed that entire plan, which makes it even harder. And he did it anyway because that was the right thing. He went with the flow. And that's the same for us. We have to remember to do the same thing for our brothers and sisters. And so remember, Grace Life, what's our first response towards struggling believers? It's to admonish the unruly. It's to encourage the faint-hearted. And now three, it's to help the weak. It's to help the weak. Now the weak are different than the faint-hearted. Rather than being fearful of their circumstances, weak Christians are those who lack spiritual strength. They are those who have a more sensitive conviction or conscience, if you will. They're like the ones who are weak in faith. They are those who are prone to doubt rather than to believe. They are those who are inclined to sin when things are difficult. And because of their faith and sin issues, they often, what do? They fall back into the same sins and struggles, even when they don't want to be there. And so they need help from the stronger believer who can help them stand in faith and put one foot before the other spiritually and practically. So what are some examples of spiritually weak believers so that we can spot them and help them and spot it in our own lives? Well, think about the running illustration again. The weak runner is the one who is undisciplined in life. He is the one who is dehydrated, undernourished, and lacking good sleep. And it's precisely because of these patterns that lead the weak runner to quit. To quit the race early, or to walk, or to even sit on the sideline. He quits because he's physically and mentally weak, not because he wants to be rebellious like the unruly runner. The same is true for us in the Christian life. There are many who are regularly falling into sin, and many who are trapped in sin. And there are at least two ways that we see this manifest, two ways and we see this weakness. We see that there's those who are weak in faith and those who are weak towards sin, meaning they're more inclined to sin. And these two categories, they're really connected. When a brother is weak in faith, it makes him prone to sin in various ways. So let me show you. Let me give you some examples. The weak Christian possesses less freedom. They cannot enjoy foods within the realm of their Christian liberty because of oversensitivity and not understanding what they have liberty to do. Consider Romans 14:2. Paul says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." The weak faith believer is unable to eat and give thanks for certain foods that God gave him because of his faith. And the strong faith believer, what's he going to do? He's going to enjoy his freedom. He's going to enjoy certain foods. The weak believer does this, but also the weak believer, what do? They tend toward the sin of judgmentalism. They tend toward the sin of judgmentalism. They can easily become judgmental by accusing the stronger brother of sinning by eating certain foods, even though those foods are not a sin to eat. Because of his misguided conscience, he judges the other brother. And we see that in Romans 14:3. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. Don't view him with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. He must not judge the one who eats. So the weaker brother who does not eat meat because of his weak faith can fall prey. He can fall prey to what? To judging the stronger brother. It's too easy for the weaker brother to create an extra refined set of rules according to his uninformed and hypersensitive conscience and expect others to follow his unbiblical convictions. So that's why we need to help them. But the weaker brother also can struggle with the sin of violating his conscience or sinning. 1 Corinthians 8:7. "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So as these believers recognize the meat was sacrificed to an idol at that time, because of the views, because of their Jewish perspective, they would say, "Oh, I can't do this. How can I eat this meat?" And so their conscience is defiled. It's defiled. So it shows the propensity. It shows the propensity for sin. That weakness leads to falling into sin. And so that's why I mentioned, not only is the faith weak and not enjoying their liberty, but they can even be more prone to fall into sin. And so we also see that the weak brother, that they are more prone to fall into false doctrine, into false teaching. Ephesians 4:12-14, we see that classic passage, right, where there's pastors and teachers, and what are they given for? They're given to equip the saints, to build up the body toward the unity of faith, to make believers mature so that they have the full knowledge of Christ, so that they're no longer children, what? Tossed here and there by various doctrines. And this is why God gave pastors, to equip the saints so that they are built up in their faith. And as they are sanctified, they are no longer tossed around to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the deceitful schemes of men. That's the goal. So what's the solution? What's the solution here? Paul says in our passage that we must help them, right? We must help the weak. And so we understand what they are, but how do we help them? Well, what does it mean to help the weak? And how do we help them? Well, let me explain. We can help them by strengthening their faith. We can help them by strengthening their faith. We can inform their conscience about their Christian liberties. We can help them with their spiritual disciplines to make sure that they're faithfully reading the Bible and praying and fellowshipping. We can make sure that they're getting good teaching. We can make sure that we don't cause them to stumble by pushing them to do what they believe is wrong. We can help them when they fall into sin and need to be lifted out. We can lift them up and carry them along until they're able to walk on their own and be there alongside them which says a lot, again, as I said in the beginning, about our kind of relationship with one another, continuing to press into that fellowship. And Galatians 6:1, it bears this beautifully. Listen to Galatians 6:1. 1 and 2. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do we do, according to Galatians? We restore him. This is to help him out of his sin struggle. We bear his sin burden because when a Christian keeps getting caught in a transgression, they need help getting out of the sin. They need help moving forward. So we're going to bear that burden as they struggle with that sin. And we need this grace life. We need the consistent, faithful shepherding of godly elders, as we saw in Ephesians. We need the consistent, sound exposition of God's word preached to us every week. That is what is necessary for our faith. Our faith needs to thrive, and it's necessary to be strengthened and nurtured. We need this preaching. We need the word of God on Sunday and on Monday through Saturday. We need to hear the word of God. We need to read the word of God. We need to meditate on the word of God. We need to memorize the word of God. We need to admonish with the word of God, as we saw here. We need to encourage others with the word of God, as we saw in this text. We need to help with the word of God, as we just saw. Why? So that we might go from being spiritually weak Christians to being spiritually strong Christians. And don't forget Grace Life. We were all weak, weren't we? Do you remember that? We were all weak. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Grace Life, Christ rescued us from our sinful state and the judgment of hell. And he saved us only by his grace. And if he did this for us, then how can we not do it for one another? So remember the responses we need to have as we notice these struggling groups within the congregation. We need to admonish the unruly. We need to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. And then fourth, we need to make sure that we don't repay evil for evil. Now, why would Paul say not to repay evil with evil? How does that fit in the context? Well, one of the most difficult things for us to deal with as Christians has to be when we are sinned against, especially when it's malicious and intentional. I think you would agree with that. It's hard enough for us to deal with the pain and frustration of mild unintentional sins, but it's a different story when believers overtly sin against us. It's hard, isn't it? When we're wronged, what do we want to do? We want to retaliate. We're tempted to pay them back. We're tempted to return the favor. And when we think about what we have learned so far, the immediate context, what do we see? We actually see four situations that could provide a setting for being treated unkindly, being treated in this way. As we obey the four responses to admonish, to encourage, to help, and even to refrain at times from doing evil to those who do evil to us, we are entering into a situation where we are actually prone to experience the possibility of evil treatment. Perhaps that's why we oftentimes don't obey these verses. When we admonish, encourage, help, and refrain from paying evil, when we do that, and the Christian who we do that to doesn't like our response, then they may be tempted to hurt us. They may be tempted to sin against us. They may be tempted to accuse us of bad motives. They may be tempted to abandon us, to gossip and slander against us, to ignore us. And the list goes on. And sadly, all of these things and more, I've seen these things, and I'm sure many of you have as well. And some of you have experienced that terrible sin of gossip and slander. You know, it's when other believers say nasty and false things about you behind your back, and you begin to learn that they've tarnished your reputation before others. And by the time you learn about this, the web of lies and the web of lies of all of your and all of your personal information, what it's spread. It spreads to the church. And you have to deal with that. Or I'm sure that there's others in this room who've experienced the cold shoulder of isolation. There are times when your brother decides to isolate from you because of unforgiveness. They used to be your friends, but now they've left you for a new group of friends with no explanation. And the only thing that you know for sure is this, that you both had a disagreement and it ended poorly. That's all you know. And I've seen countless things like parents getting upset at adult children simply for going in a different direction. The parents angry about this and not giving freedom in Christ, so they ice their child out and they just separate from them and treat them as if they're an enemy and unworthy of fellowship until they do exactly what they say. And they're an adult and the child's acting considerate. Or what about the times when your admonishment is despised and you're attacked? You guys ever had that happen? These are the times when they're trapped in sin and you're brokenhearted for their sin. And so you pray for them. Then what do? You approach them and you give them loving admonition for the sake of the Lord and for their own sake. And rather than receiving your admonition, what do? They despise it and they accuse you of being critical or of being a hypocrite or that you're being unkind, that you don't love them. They blame shift, and before long, you're the target of their anger, and you can't figure out how you got there. And all too often, the person walks away angry, blaming you, treating you as if you had never prayed for them, and as if you never loved them through biblical admonishment and counsel, and that you, as if you never sought their best. And you can imagine I could go on and on and on describing these situations. These are difficult, heart-wrenching situations that make it hard for us to follow these things. But the real question for us is this: how do we respond in these kinds of scenarios? How do we honor the Lord when other believers wrong us and commit sins against us? What do we do if they're unwilling to talk to us or to reconcile with us? What do we do if they damaged our relationships at church? Well, there are many biblical paths that we can take, and we'll look at the couple, but the first thing we got to look at in our text is there's something we must not do in these scenarios. We must not do. And what are we tempted to do when others treat us in these kinds of ways? How are we tempted to act toward them? The answer is that we're tempted to retaliate, to repay evil for evil. We're tempted to isolate from the Christian who isolates. We're tempted to speak evil of the Christian who speaks evil of us. We're tempted to get angry at the Christian who gets angry at us. And we're tempted to hate the Christian who hates us and to gossip about the Christian who gossips about us. Grace Life, we can't behave this way if we're going to please God, can we? We have to remember the lavish grace of the gospel that Christ died for the ungodly, and that's us. That's us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of giving us what we deserved, Christ gave us what we didn't deserve, and that's how he wants us to treat one another, with the same kind of grace and kindness. So remember, Grace Life, as we think about these kinds of groups, these struggling groups, remember, we need to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Don't repay evil for evil. And fifth, we need to be patient with everyone. Patient with everyone. Now, why does Paul bring up the command to be patient here? Well, the answer is because when other Christians are struggling with being unruly and faint-hearted and weak and evil toward us, it's tempting for us to become impatient with them. Even when we faithfully respond to the unruly and faint-hearted and weak and evil Christians, their struggles, they continue. They struggle in these things and they don't change. They just kind of go in and out. So it's just a constant thing that doesn't change. And we sometimes just go, I want that to go away. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that discipleship is an ongoing battle that often feels like it's uphill? And we're tempted to get angry or to become impatient at this point. But our text says we can't do that. We can't do that. Have you noticed how easy it is for us to become impatient with the sins of other believers? It's interesting how impatient we are toward the sins of others while being so charitable and patient toward our own sins. Have you noticed that? There are so many sins we so easily gloss over and rationalize. Let me give you a few. For some, it's irritability with your wife. You're the one who frequently finds fault with her and expresses your critiques in an unkind way. Rather than showing her grace, kindness, and patience, you're harsh, judgmental, and impatient toward her, and you're not considerate toward her sins and weaknesses because you're just so tired of all the failures. She wants to change, but she's just not doing it fast enough for you. Or maybe there's some wives. It can be too easy for you to show disrespect toward your husband because his regular failures as a Christian husband, father, and leader are just intolerable. And rather than lovingly admonishing him and encouraging him, you criticize him and tear him down because you're just so tired of the burden it is to be under his authority. What about the parents? For the parents, how easy it is for us to become impatient with our children when they just keep failing and failing and failing and failing. It just keeps happening. Or when your junior hire pulls from the wealth of his superior knowledge and wisdom to explain to you as a parent what he really thinks. And although you can see the flaws in his reasoning, and even when he's a bit disrespectful, what do? It's tempting to be impatient. It's tempting. But you can't do it. So how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with impatience? Or are we going to respond with patience? Now, again, there are countless other examples, but I'll let you fill in the blanks. But let's look again briefly at how Galatians 6:2 helps us in dealing with these kinds of potential frustrations. Galatians 6:2. Actually, I'll start with 1 and 2. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of harshness. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. Gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself, because you can fall into sin, so that you too will not be tempted. There's a risk. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When there is a struggling believer, our goal must be, as Galatians says, as I said earlier as well, to restore them, but not to do it harshly, to do it in gentleness. We have to have patience to do that. In patience. And it says that we need to be actively watching our own lives because there's a risk for us to fall into the very sin as we're trying to help them. And sometimes that sin is being harsh, impatient. So we need to be patiently bearing with their burdens to help them grow in Christ. So remember Grace Life. Remember our responses. Be looking for the groups that we've talked about so you can be helpful. We want to notice the unruly believers, understand what that is, and admonish them. We want to notice those who are faint-hearted and be able to come alongside them and encourage them. And you want to notice those who are weak. I need you to pick them up because they're constantly falling into sin and recognizing where that problem's coming from. Lift them up and then help them and say, hey, what's the issue here? And learn where their sin struggles are and pray for them and guide them in the truth. Be alongside them. When people do those evil things to you, don't repay it. Don't repay it. Be patient with everyone. And the sixth point, the final point, is to seek what is good for all. To seek what is good for all. Now, this should be our desire, shouldn't it, Grace? This should be our ultimate desire in terms of when we're interacting with others. It should be our goal in all that we do, shouldn't it, to seek what is good for everyone. And here, everyone, just in the context, you can see it there, Paul's making that point. It's to everybody. It's to believers and unbelievers. And how do we know that? Because he says, in verse 15, seek that which is good for one another, believers, and for all people, unbelievers. So look briefly at these two categories. First, he says to seek what's good for the believer, right? For the believer. And what's good for the believer? Think about this. If you're to seek what's good for the believer, what is good for the believer? What should you be seeking? Well, there's a lot of things on that list, but we definitely have some that we've learned in this text, haven't we? What have we learned? Well, we've learned that the believer needs some things. And if we're going to seek what's good for them, what do they need? They need that admonishment. The unruly need to be admonished so that they might move back toward honoring God. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged so that they might be less fearful and trust God. The weak in faith, we got to help them so that they might be lifted out of sin, as I just mentioned. We got to refrain from repaying that evil for evil, and we got to be patient to all, which is the point we're on, or the point we had earlier. And then we have to also do good to all, which is our current point. So we need to be thinking about this, Grace Life. Instead of repaying with evil those who commit evil acts against you, or at least if you feel that temptation, right? Seek what is good for everybody. Consider what's good for everybody. Don't just seek what is good for those who do good for you to you, but even seek what is good for those who do evil to you. And that's what Paul says here in verse 15. Seek the good of those who sin against you. Don't take it personally, but pray for them. Don't hurt them, but help them. Don't leave them, but love them. Don't forget them, but be a friend to them. And in so doing, you will be like your Father in heaven. Just as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 44 through 45. Listen to what Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Grace Life, let's be like our Heavenly Father, who is always gracious to his enemies, always sanctifying his people, and never leaving us or forsaking us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. We don't deserve your forgiveness, but because of Christ, we are forgiven. We thank you so much for that, and we thank you for all that we've learned. We thank you for all that you've taught us. Help us to live it out. Help us to be those who can identify these groups, and help us to be those who can respond accordingly. Help us to live life with one another in a meaningful way, in a consistent way, so that we can be a blessing. We want you to be glorified and honored, Lord, and we know that doesn't happen apart from your grace. And so that's what we ask for, your grace to do this well, not to walk out of this room forgetting everything that we learned, but to walk out of this room applying it. So help us to do that for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.